How much truth should I tell you? How honest do you want me to be? It was pretty rough at first service. That's how honest I'm. Yeah, I was, you know, and it's not their fault. I had a funeral yesterday, and so it kind of, so in my process of listening and preparing, I got really distracted, and I took it out on the first service people. So I'm gonna maybe adapt as I go. Can you handle that? If you can't handle that, I'm not sure what to tell you. Just pretend you need more coffee and leave. I don't know. Because I want to show you a Bible passage that is intense, and it is rich, it is vibrant with this teaching of Jesus. It's actually describing Jesus. So when I say teaching of Jesus, it's the Bible saying, listen, this is who this Jesus person is. And it's fantastic. John chapter 3, verse 30, John says a phrase that I think for us becomes an action step. It becomes a prayer. Like, Jesus, we want John 3, verse 30 to be a governing statement for our own soul. And so, let me read this to you. John 3, verse 30, John the Baptizer said about Jesus, he must become greater, I must become less. So depending on your English translation, some of you learn this in a different Bible translation. He must increase, I must decrease. I want to show you four things about Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. Let me read this. I'm going to read it. I'm going to pray for us. By the way, when I pray for us, I'm going to pray for another church in the world. Where do you think is the fastest growing church in the world right now? Did you hear it? Iran. In Iran, the fastest growing church, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Jesus is doing something dynamic in that part of the world. You see the headlines. Things are happening over there politically. I want to pray for our sisters and brothers over there. And actually, when you see those headlines, I want you to think, I need to pray for my sisters and brothers, because Jesus is flexing his muscles right now in a part of the world that historically has been hostile to him. And that fires me up. So that's going to be part of our prayer. Let me read God's word. Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 11, we're actually interrupting a section about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is talking about Jesus. There's four things in here about Jesus that are just incredibly rich, and I can't wait to show them to you. Here's God's word, Matthew 3, verse 11. John the Baptist, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Pause right there. Father, we come to you in the precious name of Jesus. Lord, thank you that thank you for the congregation that was already here this morning, and we get to teach your word, and you've got a word for this group, and God, I just sense it's a fresh word, it's a different word, but thank you for that. You're the same God, but your word is alive. Help me speak in a way, God, that makes sense. I want to, like, we want to walk out of here with the John the Baptist prayer flying off our lips. He must increase and I must decrease. God, that is our heart goal, so let it be so. God, we pray for the church in Iran. God, we are hearing stories of people turning to you. It is dramatic. It is outstanding. You are meeting them in dreams and visions. Jesus, you are claiming that nation, that people group. This is like the book of Revelation, where around your throne, there's going to be every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And you're gathering people who speak Farsi to celebrate you in that beautiful language. And Father, we pray that your church would be effective, that the gospel would be fruitful, that the seed would fall on a well-tilled, fertile soil. And God, our sisters and brothers there and in China, I think about the believers that live in Palestine and Israel, God, they are hard places to be Christians. Nigeria, Lord Jesus, let our sisters and brothers have boldness to hold to the gospel, regardless of the cost. Jesus, I pray that for us. A boldness to hold to the gospel. Thanks for the kids that are in here. Thanks for the kids in nursery and kids' church and preschool. Lord, bless them that they may know the great love with which you love them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in the spirit of exciting things, good luck on the computer with the slides, because we're going to make this up as we go. I want to go through this passage. I want to start with the last thing, which is not normally where you start, but I think it's, to me, it was the most vibrant and the most powerful, and by the time I got to it at first service, I think I wore them down with my droning voice and they missed it. I don't want you to miss it. There's this special section here. Look at verse 17. Can you read verse 17? No, I'll read part of it, and where it comes to the quotes, that's the Father speaking. You read God the Father's part, because I think you could probably represent him pretty well, okay? And a voice from heaven said,
"This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased."
Yeah! You did a really good job. There's a couple occasions in the New Testament when Jesus is teaching in which there's a voice from heaven and God speaks. This is one of those. This is a really special occasion. "This is my Son." Jesus of Nazareth comes from the rural area. Why would anybody think Jesus is any more special than anyone else? Well, the voice of the Father saying, "This is the Messiah you've been waiting for." One of the things I learned when I was studying this is, I didn't realize this, but when God the Father speaks this, he's actually quoting himself from the Old Testament. So I looked at this and, you know, like, oh, this is a really nice affirming word from the Father to the Son. And it is a nice affirming word from the Father to the Son. And honestly, if you have children, you can mimic this blessing in the lives of your children. I mean, how awesome is that? But there's something else at play here. God the Father he's reminding us, or he's letting us know, the authority that the Son has by quoting two very different passages from the Old Testament. The first is from Psalm chapter 2. If you've never read Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2 is like, we would use phrases, we wouldn't use this phrase anymore, this is old like phrases, from like when ships would have cannon fights. A shot across the bow. Have you heard that phrase? Like half the time, I don't even know what that means, I just know it's not a good thing. This Psalm chapter 2 it starts out, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the rulers plot in vain?" Psalm chapter 2, it describes that there is a divine Son, like S-O-N, a divine Son who will rule with authority over all the nations, over all the rulers, human rulers, political rulers, spiritual rulers, whatever powers that be. God prophesied in Psalm chapter 2 that there will be a divine Son who will come and he will put his foot down. He will rule with all authority. So when the Father speaks, the voice from heaven over Jesus of Nazareth, the Father is saying this, Jesus of Nazareth is the Psalm chapter 2 ruler that I'm sending. Why is this important? Well, it's important on many layers, but just a side note. In the culture that we live in, one of the hostilities that we face as believers is not overt It's not policemen knocking on our door, but there's a hostility we face intellectually in that there's a Jesus of culture. There's this rising description of Jesus that's a caricature of how the Bible really describes him. So one of the ways you're going to notice Jesus being described in culture is the Jesus who never offends. It looks actually more like Mr. Rogers from Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. It's the Jesus who just wants everybody to get along. The Jesus who says, well, whatever you think and feel, if that's what's good for you, you just go do that. Bless you and don't rock the boat. And there's no moral authority or moral teeth to the Jesus of culture. And I've been online and I read the arguments and the reality is that if you read Psalm chapter 2 as a description of Jesus, you see Jesus as the ruling warrior king, the son who will quell all rebellion, the nation's rage, but the son rules. The father says, this is my son. This will show up again a little bit in our text. The other, this is my son. And then the father also quotes Isaiah 42 verse 1. Depending on the English translations, here is my servant whom I upheld, my chosen one, in whom I delight, or we could say, in whom I am well pleased. When we see in the New Testament, when we see a line that's quoted, when we notice like that God the Father quotes Psalm 2, like a line from Psalm 2, what that triggers us, it says it's not just one line, it's the whole psalm. The Father's taking us back to the whole psalm. The Father's taking us all the way to this whole prophecy in Isaiah 42, which describes the servant that he's going to send, a servant that will ultimately bring justice to the globe. This is our Jesus. This is the one we worship. Jesus, beloved of the Father. And I want you to hold that in your hands like it's a precious treasure. Because for some of us, when we pray this prayer, he must increase and I must decrease. What has to shift in our heart is the belovedness of the Son, this awareness that would prosper or grow in our soul. How the Father values and treasures the Son. I don't get the Father if I've ignored the Son. Are you with me so far? Say we're 25% the way through and I haven't lost you. Now that's not quite a passing grade, but we're going to get there. Let me show you something else here. Should we just keep going backwards? Why not? Let's see, I have to reverse engineer this. So what verse would we be on? How about verse, it's extra fun because I forgot my glasses. 13 and 14 and 15. There's this, why would Jesus be baptized? Do you ever wonder that when you read this passage? So baptism in John's day, a little bit different than baptism in our day, but they have this in common, that when adults are baptized, part of the message that we're communicating, if I get the privilege to baptize you, one of the things that you're going to communicate is, I am a sinner in need of redemption. And so what we practice most often, an immersion. So if you can picture, I have somebody here, and we dip them under the water, and people kind of float. So let me tell you a secret about being a pastor. You got to push them down. Nobody wants to be baptized and come out dry. Anyway, baptism is a recognition I have sinned and I need a Savior. There's kind of the image of washing. But Jesus never sinned. Why would he be baptized? And one of the things that's happened, even John the Baptist was like, dude, I think you got this backwards. You should baptize me. You're the Holy Son of God. But one of the things that's happening here is there's words that we would use, the fancy word we would use is vicarious atonement. That's a fun word to say, by the way. Try to text that sometime. It's really great. Vicarious atonement. It means that Jesus, the Apostle Paul will say, he who knew no sin, the sinless one, took on my sin. So Jesus enters into the water of baptism not because he needs... Okay, this is weird imagery. Well, it's not weird, but baptism is more than this, but just bear with me. Jesus didn't go into the water of baptism because he was dirty and needed to be cleansed. He went in because he was clean and he wanted to take on the sin of us. Okay, the weird image, it didn't happen to any of you unless you probably grew up on a farm with a bunch of brothers, but did you ever have to share bathwater? You laugh like that's never happened to you, you suburbanites. You never want to be the fourth kid in. Jesus went in. Jesus is communicating something to us, and he's communicating that your sin I will take on myself. I'm trying to see if I have any brilliant notes because I'm not used to preaching the sermon backwards, so bear with me. There's a verse, that's what I was after, Isaiah 53, verse 12. Matthew is pregnant with Old Testament references. I'm going to drive you nuts, taking you back to the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, like some of you leading up to Easter, about 6 weeks leading up to Easter, do you know what we call that season? Rhymes with? Lent. Yeah, it doesn't rhyme with Lent, it is Lent. Okay, yes, Lent. Like some of you, I like this service. Isaiah 53, like you could spend 6 weeks meditating on this section of Scripture. It's about Jesus. It is fantastic and beautiful. Here's the last verse, verse 12. Therefore, this is the Father speaking, about, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death. What do you think that's referring to? What do you think? Yeah, the cross. Jesus dying for us. He pours himself out unto death. Here it is. Here's the imagery. Now Jesus lived this out in baptism, and he absolutely lived it out on the cross. He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. I read about some firefighters, first responders, near San Francisco, the Bay Area. And I'm not making fun of them when I tell you this story. So just hear, there's no... Because they were being trapped by policy. There was a guy in the water in the bay, and he needed help. Somebody called the fire department, the first responders, and they went to help. And I don't know all the details, but the police said, whoa, wait a minute, don't go out there. We're not sure if this guy has a weapon. So they're holding back the first responders. The guy's out there swimming. If he swims like me, he's doing dog paddling. And he's been there for a while, and he's starting to need help, but they're saying, you can't go out there. And the access, it was dangerous to get out there. I didn't quite understand the context. It was mud, and it was very dangerous for the firefighters. And the policy said, the police and the fire department policy. Well, the result is the firefighters stood on the shoreline and they watched a guy drown. They didn't enter in. That's what's happening here when you see Jesus being baptized. He's entering in. Now, there's a couple implications for us. The only solution for our sin is that Jesus entered into it for us. There's a quote, I forgot the famous guy in history who says this. He became what we are so that we could become like he is. He entered in. Think about our life together as people of Jesus. Think about how good some of us were at sinning. How many of you would say, I was actually pretty good at it, Ben? Like, I was really good. Yeah. Those of you in your 20s, if you think you're good, wait till you get to your 40s. But we are a people we only have life with the Father because Jesus entered in. And I'm for the sake of time, I'm going to like logically just make this statement without defending it or giving you the argument for it. But one of the implications of Jesus' baptism is that we never ever We never get to look at each other through the lens of shame. Guilt says, I've done something wrong. Shame says, there's something wrong with me. See the difference? There's a word. I'm probably going to get an email because I'm going to try to say the same thing that I said to first service. I'll try to say it to you and I'll get an email, and that's okay. If I get to be the pastor here for any length of time, there is something that by the sheer force of my presence, I just wanted to never show up here. I'm not saying it does, but it does show up among Jesus people. And it's a five-letter word. It's a bad word. Bad. I'd rather you say four-letter naughty words than to say this five-letter word. Four-letter naughty words, your mom or the Holy Spirit will bust your chops. No. You say the F-bomb, yep, you don't say it. We all know that. But Scripture says don't let... But this word, somehow, sometimes Christians think they can say it. And it is devastating. And it undercuts the vicarious nature of Jesus' work. And it's really a phrase. It's this, shame on you. You ever heard that? Listen, I want to train you. I want you to recoil at that worse than any naughty word you've ever heard. Because when you start casting shame on people, when you start casting shame on believers, you know what you're saying? You're saying, well, the work of Jesus wasn't enough. There's still something wrong with you. We can't say that because Jesus entered into the water. So your worst sins, Jesus says, yep, I got that. Put them on. Your worst sin, yep, got that. The person sitting next to you who's really good at sinning, Jesus said, I got that. We don't get to play the shame game. We have to see each other as ones who are loved by the beloved. You with me? Okay, we're 50% there. Still not passing. Let's see if we can get to 75%. I have two more things I want to show you. I want to show you because they're here. The last two observations about Jesus are in verse 11 and 12. Let's do this farmer part because I'm kind of biased towards farmers. It says that Jesus will baptize us. This is John the Baptist describing Jesus. He will baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then there's this fantastic image about wheat. He will, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering wheat into his barn, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, this is a unique church, so I got to ask, does anybody actually hand harvest wheat and thresh it yourself? It wouldn't be shocking if someone's hand goes up. Okay, just checking. Now I get to be the expert since someone raised their hand. Again, we're going backwards, so let's do verse 12 first. Winnowing fork. So if you raised wheat and you don't have a fantastic John Deere 7700 combine, that's currency in my house, you got to figure out how do you get the wheat kernel or the oat, how do you get that off the husk and off the stem? Because nobody wants to eat your healthy steel-cut oats and start munching on husks. Blech. So here's how one of the ways they could do it, different ways, but they would take their wheat and they would lay it down and they would maybe have their ox walk on top of it, which could be dangerous. Maybe they'd walk on it. Maybe they'd beat it with sticks. But what they're doing is they're separating the kernel of wheat from the husk and the stem. The husk is called chaff. There's a bowl of it right there. We think. I have no idea. It's from the internet. Pretend it's chaff. So you need this food to live off of. There is no Aldi's in ancient Galilee. You've separated your wheat and your chaff, but it's all mixed together on the pile. And they would take their fork, you pick it up. Wheat is, the seed is heavier than the chaff. So you pick it up, the chaff will blow away. Now, it's going to start piling up over here, the stems you throw over here. And eventually what you're left with is your wheat. And you get to feed all your kids. And you're so grateful to the Lord. separate the wheat you save, the chaff. What's the text say you do with it? It's an open book quiz. You can say it out loud. You burn it. Okay, you got the image? Because this comes back to this idea of Jesus who like the Jesus of the Bible is different than the cuddly Jesus of culture. The Bible says that Jesus will baptize people with the Holy Spirit and he'll baptize with fire. Now, I have to give you my interpretive opinion, and I reserve the right to be wrong, and you can disagree with me, but like I'm just giving you my opinion. I think it's right. That's why I'm giving it to you. What does it mean? So baptize with the Holy Spirit, I think, means to receive salvation and enter into the kingdom of God. So in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul will talk about believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's this, like God gives us His Spirit as a sign that we belong to Him. In the book of Acts, there's a phrase called filled with the Holy Spirit. It's to receive a power or a gifting from God. I think that's different than baptized with the Holy Spirit. So baptized means I've surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus. It means I've admitted that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. It means I confess by faith Jesus is Lord. I receive the Holy Spirit. I am now part of the family of Jesus. I even tried to talk exceptionally slower than I normally talk. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. You receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or what's the other option here? There's only two options. You're going to get one or the other. What's the other one? Fire. Fire, we've already talked about. Fire is judgment. Fire is, I've rejected Jesus. I've resisted His Lordship. He wants to forgive my sin, but I said, thank you, no, I'll do it my way. And there comes a point where Jesus says, okay. Jesus gathers His people to Himself. And there comes a point when Jesus says, if you don't want me here, you don't have to have me anywhere. And there's an eternity that's crafted for people who do not want life with God. You will not find this kind of Jesus in popular culture. Popular culture has a Jesus that does not teach about sin or rebellion. The Jesus of the Bible is both a Savior and a judge. Are you with me so far? If you want the real Jesus, He does both. We worship Jesus as one who saves those who want it, who judges those who don't. One of the natural questions, and I want to ask this in a way that, like, at one level appeals to your heart, but also your brain. I want to honor you as a whole person. But one of the questions, it's a fair question, is, if I can use this imagery, am I wheat? Am I chaff? I am one or the other. I have life with God. I'm a part of His family. I don't have life with God. I'm in my sin. The question is, if you start to recognize, like, Ben, I'm not sure if I'm wheat or chaff. If you're not sure, you should get sure. And you can be sure. To be part of God's family, do you think, do I have to know a certain amount of the Bible to be part of God's family? Like, is there like an intellectual test? Okay, all right. What about, I mean, this shows up. I'm like, what if I give money to the church? That's got to count for something, doesn't it? Is that what gets me in God's family? If I give money, what if I get my hair cut like Ben? I mean, that is a nice haircut. What? Use words. This is where you get to speak back to me because you're not really speaking to me. You're translating this into the language that normal people speak. I'm not normal anymore. I'm a pastor. How do we have life? I want to have life with God through Jesus. I want to be part of the wheat, not the judgment. I want to be saved, not judged. How does that happen? What do I do? I heard surrender. Believe. Repent. These words actually are all describing very similar, like micro steps of the same. I am by faith, I'm recognizing that Jesus is the beloved of the Father. And that if I want life with Jesus, so last week, if you weren't here, you missed it. The word that it's the word repent. It's if I'm walking away, because I recognize my sin, I recognize I'm going the wrong way, I confess it, and I ask for forgiveness. And it's that surrender, where I'm going to use this language, I give myself to Christ. That's not necessarily a biblical phrase, but it's this picture of surrender. Some of you, listen, you do not have life with Christ. What are you waiting for? Why would you not want that? That's 75%. You got time for the last quarter? Yeah. Last quarter. If the football game was three quarters, the Packers would have won. I just needed to say that for my own soul, my own therapy. Hey, isn't it great that for most of us, the worst problem we have is a stupid football game? Oh, I don't know. At any rate. Maybe that's why first service was, never mind. I actually have a real pastor, I have a real sermon illustration for this last one. So you should be kind of proud of me. But the last one is, we're going to talk about that in a minute. You can hold it up there. I'll read this verse, but you can leave that picture up. I got to find the verse. Verse 11. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance. Repentance, is I was going one way, turn around, go the other way. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. Pause right there. It's almost as though John is saying, I'm not even fit enough to be his slave. What's that line from John chapter 3, verse 30? We read it at the beginning. I think that verse becomes John 3:30. I think it becomes a prayer we pray when we leave. What's that verse? He must become greater. I must become less. I've just mixed up two translations in my head, so I can't. He must increase, I must decrease. That's what's on display here. The word that comes to mind in verse 11 is the word worth. Can you say worth? Here's a funny word. Say this one, worth-ship. Worth-ship. It's when I attribute value to something valuable. So there's these pictures up here. So I'm not a, one of my kids, that's my daughter, she's far away, she doesn't know I'm talking about her. She's a thrifter. She likes going thrifting. Do you know that, what that means? I think going to the mall is punishment. So let me tell you a couple stories here. There are people that have gone to thrift stores, paid a little bit of money for things that are really valuable. Now, I was pretty impressed because on Christmas, my brother showed me some vintage walleye tip-ups that he found in town here. I was like, dude, that's awesome. This vase, how many of you would you pay $3.99 for that vase? Absolutely not. Yeah. Like, what is that? Look, someone make that in third grade? Sorry, I got to filter that. No, that's a rare Murano glass vase. A lady paid $3.99 for it, did some research at home, figured out it was created by a famous Italian architect named Carlo Scarpa. It's from 1947. She sold it on auction for $107,000. There's going to be a run on Salvation Army store today. Or this one, this 52-pound bust, that statue, I think it was from Texas, of all places, Austin, Texas. She bought this for $35, which if you go to Goodwill, $35 is high end. Yeah, and it turns out it's not a reproduction. It's over 2,000 years old. It's called a Pompeian marble bust. I assume that means it came from Pompeii, that somehow somebody stole it and brought it home. I don't know, but it's now on display at the San Antonio Museum of somewhere. There's an art museum where it's on display. That's a dive watch. Now I don't even really swim much. A dive watch, you paid $6 for it, $5.99. Figured out it was less than 1,000 of them were made, I think, in 1959. Brittany, it's a French, I don't know how to say it, and I didn't see you in time for you to tell me how to say the French name. She's good at that. And he traded this watch. He sold the watch to a collector. There are watch collectors. He sold the watch for $35,000. And then the guy also gave him $4,000 for a new watch. Man, now here's the part I'm telling you the story, not to get you excited about Goodwill and thrifting, but because every one of these items, before they showed up at Goodwill, somebody had to say, I wonder where Mom got this stupid vase. Did you make it for her in VBS? Put it in the Goodwill box. Get rid of it. We got to clean this place out. Like, wow, that guy's got a nose. I mean, somebody made a decision. Man, that mantle on that marble statue on the mantle looks dumb. Let's get a deer head up there instead. And they traded it out. You know, I mean, we're using our imagination here, but somebody had to make a decision. This isn't worth anything to me anymore. Let's get rid of it. Nod your head if you think you could finish preaching that sermon. Are you with me? That's the challenge. That's the challenge with Jesus. Jesus is the highest worth. There's no greater value. There's no greater worth. That's everything we're supposed to learn from this text. Only one person ever heard the message, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the only one that should be on the mantle. He's the only one that has any worth-ship in our life. Let me quote somebody super brilliant. It's not a quote, but I want to refer to somebody super brilliant. Pastor Ryan. That's a true statement. That guy has this amazing combination of he's incredibly intelligent, a fantastic musician, and obviously he's a man of incredible character because he puts up with me. We are so blessed to have you, Ryan, as part of this, our pastor, as one of our pastors. But if you ask Ryan, what's it called when I really worth something? So I just took that word and made it into a verb. When I really worth something, what do we call that? You want to say it from the back row? Worship. You thought worship was singing. No. Worship is when we take, again, if you silly, but worship is when we take Jesus and say, Jesus, we're putting you on the mantle and clearing all the stupid stuff off. Are you with me? Worship. He must increase. I must decrease. Father, I come to you in the name of the one you love, the beloved one. The one who is our Savior and Judge. Jesus, we want to be a people fundamentally infatuated with your worthiness. And all of us have regrets in life where we've traded out, we've just made dumb decisions in our life, and we've taken something important and we've set it aside for something unimportant. But Jesus, we don't want to do that with you. We don't want to do it anymore. We want to be a no-regrets people. So Jesus, would you stir in us this passionate desire to elevate you, and Spirit of God, because you're always working, that you would cause the worthiness of Jesus, like God, fix this prayer. I don't know how to say this, but like the worthiness of Jesus in our own eyes would increase, and our self-importance would decrease. Decrease. It's for your glory. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, that's 100%. I'm at the end of my notes. Would you stand? Don't clap. Oh, I know what that is. He's done. Woo! All right, would you stand? Oh, my goodness. So remember, we're telling first service, yep, it was normal church. I have a blessing for you if you want it. It's from the Bible. It's a prayer wish. This is what I want for you. I think this is what God wants for you. It's what you want for you. It's what you want for your kids. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. In the name of Jesus and because of Jesus. Amen. Enjoy the Lord. You're dismissed.